Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, December 3rd, 2017.
Good morning. This morning we continue in our study in the book of Acts. If you could turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, I think of, as we get started, we're going to pick up this morning with verse 27. We'll start reading in verse 26, but I don't know if it's in our fellowship hall anymore. I don't think it is, but I remember that picture we had. Maybe you've seen it before. It is a very famous picture, but of a lighthouse with a man standing there at the door at the bottom of the lighthouse and this incredible massive wave that is crashing into the lighthouse. Seen the picture before? I've referred to it a little bit, but I just think of it this morning for certain reasons. But if you remember the picture, this man is standing at this door of this lighthouse out in the Atlantic. And as he's standing there, he looks like he's at peace. He's just standing there. But this absolutely massive wave is crashing over the lighthouse. And you can't help but wonder when you look at the picture, the guy must have got swept away. How did he survive? The picture was taken just that instant before this massive wave. Well, one time I was taking the Cecil B. Foundation team through this church, this foundation that just really gives to a lot of different ministries in New England. And they were here visiting, and a couple of the guys. So, we met, and then I took them through the facility. But when we came to that picture that was in the fellowship hall, one of them pointed out some of the background to that picture. It caused me then to go home and research. But the true story behind it, if you've seen it, back on the 21st of December 1989, there was a front of low pressure coming from Ireland that brought gale force winds in the waters off of France, Brittany's west coast. The waves that were crashing against that lighthouse were as much as 100 feet tall, 30 meters. And the lighthouse is known as La Jumong Lighthouse. And the waves were so great, they smashed through the lower windows of the lighthouse. They ripped the front door, flooded the tower, and washed away the furniture. The lighthouse keeper then decided to take refuge in the lantern room while waiting to be rescued. About that same time, this photographer, Jean Jachard, was in Lorient and hiring a helicopter. He wanted to go out in the storm and take pictures over the sea. Though the conditions were very dangerous, he was running out of time and decided to go out on the helicopter anyway. Well, the helicopter made it to La Jumong and hovered around for Jachard to take shots of the waves pounding the lighthouse. Inside the tower, the keeper, lighthouse keeper, heard what he thought was a rescue helicopter and hurried downstairs to open the door. At that very moment, a giant wave rose over the rear of the lighthouse, as it is in the photo, still photo, and Jachard took his world-famous shot as the wave smashed against the tower, and Theodore, the lighthouse keeper, suddenly realizing that a giant wave was about to engulf the structure, rushed back inside just in time to save his life. Just so you know, the dude does live. Anyway, that storm photo became an instant hit and earned Jachard the World Press Photo Award. It appeared in newspapers, magazines. In fact, there's well over 1 million copies of it in print. We had one in our fellowship hall. I don't know if we do anymore. I just start with that image of that man. I think of him because I then think of the Apostle Paul and where we come now in our text in Acts. That man, you know, though the background of the story ends up being a little bit different, but just the way it appears in the photo, if you don't know the background, this man standing there, it looks like he's at peace, he's calm, he's confident, and these crazy huge waves are crashing in around him and just about to engulf him. I think of that because we now come to then that part of this narrative here in Acts chapter 21 where Paul now comes to this great trial. We've been talking about it. The Holy Spirit's been repeatedly warning him about it in all the cities that he's gone to, that when he goes to Jerusalem, a great trial is going to come into his life. And we now come to those verses. And in fact, it now defines the rest of the book. From this point on to the rest of the book, Paul is in this trial in one form or another. But I think of Paul and I think of that picture because Paul, as you read through it, this incredible trial, he yet has that sort of way to him. The waves are crashing in around him. The storm, the battle has come upon him. But you'll see this man's confidence in the trial, mostly. You will see his boldness with the gospel, his convictions, how resolute they are. And though these waves come and they continue to come upon his life and in his life, it is true when we go through it, there are moments where you can argue the storm is so much bigger than Paul. If it wasn't for the grace of God, it would have wiped him out. If it wasn't for the hand of God upon his life, it would have wiped him out. That is true. Yet at the same time, we see this man. You remember back in our studies in Acts chapter 20, when Paul, on his way to this last missionary journey, on his way to Jerusalem, he stops in Turkey, there, Western Turkey, meets with the Ephesian elders. He said this to them: "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He says, none of these things move me. What we find as we now study through these pages is that that wasn't just lip service. Those weren't just words to Paul. Leading up to this, all the warnings of what was ahead, those things didn't move him. Now we watch him in the storm. The waves are incredible. And those words are true. Most of the time, he has this incredible strength, incredible conviction. That's a reality of his heart. Now, when we look at these verses together, for you and I together this morning, I want to consider the story, but of course, what can you and I take from it? The reason why Paul is so strong, there's a lot of different things we could look at, especially just the grace of God that is with him. But there's one thing that is also true, and I want to just point it out with you as we go through. There's an aspect to the story that is true, and I want you and I to think about it together, and that is the knowledge that Paul has at this time. The knowledge that he has is also something that helps him through this storm. The knowledge and understanding that he has is also something that is an aid to him. And I want to consider that and what that means to you and I. Let's say a word of prayer. I realize as you and I come through the doors of this building, hey, let's face it, we come so many. There are people all the time, Christians, that are just in a place where you're thinking, I'm going under. You're thinking, I can't handle this anymore. You're thinking the trial is just too great and all these sort of things. Well, I want us to look at Paul and think about this aspect of what he knows to be true about God and so forth and what that can mean to you and I. Let's say a word of prayer and we'll get started. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the living word of God that we've been given. And I do know, Lord, as we open this book and we study again, it's just so common. There's somebody in this fellowship, as there is in every church, that's in some battle, is in some trial, some place of suffering. Sometimes the waves are pounding and pounding, and they're just at that place of weariness or whatever it might be. Some in fear and so forth. I thank you for the Bible that you give to us, that we continue to be reminded of who you are and the truth and the Word of God and the knowledge that we can have about you and about our situation and what it all means as a Christian. That knowledge, how it can be a strength to us. I do ask God, in your mercy, that your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us and even myself as we go through these verses. We need you, Lord, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin with verse 26. That's where we left off. We've already studied it, but let's just back up to verse 26 and begin reading. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he was asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth about the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" We studied last week, Paul has arrived at Jerusalem, repeated warnings about when he got to Jerusalem, that trials would come. It'd be a very difficult situation. He's now there. As you remember, when he got there, we studied in our last study last week, it didn't take long really for the situation already to become a bit uncomfortable. After the warm greeting by the church leadership there in Jerusalem, it had been 5 or 6 years since he was there before. After all the celebration of what God had done among the Gentiles, this huge harvest that was going on, and he just shared all the details of the beauty and wonder of what God had done. After all that, the mood began to quickly change as they then brought up this area of concern. And that was going around with all these Jews. There were myriads of Jews that were coming to Christ, as they pointed out. So many of them were hearing about Paul. They were hearing that Paul, as he was out there ministering in Asia and other places to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews, they were hearing that he was teaching Jews that wanted to come to Christ that they needed to forsake all of the law of Moses, all of the Jewish traditions and that sort of thing, and just forsake being a Jew, really. Well, because this was not true, these are just rumors, and they knew that about Paul. They came up with this plan. "Paul, this is what we want you to do. There are 4 Jewish men, we presume Christian men, too, that have made a vow, and they've come to the end of this vow. It was probably a Nazarite vow, and there's the ceremonies at the end, the hair being cut, and the offerings that need to be done. Go with them, be purified with them, and pay for the expenses of these men and their vow. And by doing that, you'll show all these Jewish Christians that are hearing different things, and even the Jewish nation as a whole that is there, you'll just prove that these things are not, this is all false rumor." Well, as we see in verse 26, then verse 27, the end of that time has come. It's near the end of the 7 days of this ceremony and process he's been part of. But towards the end of it, we're told there are then Jews from Asia that see Paul, and man, do they begin to stir up the crowd, as we see in that verse. In fact, they make a very foolish assumptions that are just foolish. And yet they go to town and they begin to just stir up the crowd, as we see in these verses. They assume that Paul has brought a Gentile into the temple area, precinct there where Gentiles weren't allowed. And obviously that is a huge thing. We'll talk about it in a moment. But they presume that, and it's not true. They see Trophimus there in verse 29. And because they see Trophimus, a friend of Paul that they know, and they know he's often with Paul, they just put 2 to 2 together. I like what Warren Wiersbe says here. He says this: "With their emotions running at full speed and their brains in neutral, these men argued. Wherever Paul went, his Gentile friends went. Paul was seen at the temple, therefore his friends had to be in the temple too. Such is the logic of prejudice." Well, they get the people really going and angry. Now, Paul himself, likely by face, was probably not recognized and known by most of the Jews at this time in Jerusalem. I mean, he's was there 5 or 6 years ago, but for 20 years he's been touring the world. And it's true that years ago he was a Pharisee. He was a young, zealous Pharisee. It's also true that he led the persecution of the church back at a time and was there with, you know, Stephen when he was martyred, all that. So there are certainly people that know him, but it would seem that as the Jewish world has come to Jerusalem, many of them would never recognize him. But these Jews are from Asia, and it seems, connecting the dots, they're from Ephesus. And Trophimus is from Ephesus, and they recognize Trophimus, and of course they recognize Paul too. And if you remember, it's likely these are the same people or connected with the same people back in Ephesus on the third missionary journey. When Paul was in Ephesus, there were some people that stirred up quite a ruckus where there was a riot, and they went into this huge arena by the thousands. It was so dangerous for Paul, and yet God delivered him. And it seems, although that's far away in Asia, but they've now come because of the feast. There are some of them in Jerusalem. And it's as if that monster that had raised its head back in that time now is raising his head again. There was no success then, but raising his head again. Now, there is also the possibility, this isn't for sure, but it's certainly possible. If you remember back in Ephesus, there was a man named Alexander. The Jews had put him forward and when the riot was going on to speak to the people. And it's possible, some connect him with Alexander the coppersmith, that this may also be, he may be one of these that have stirred up the crowd. Because when Paul writes to Timothy later, he says this in 2 Timothy 4 verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. It's possible Ephesus, he's there, he's the same guy, and against Paul, and he sees him again. Amazing. When it says stirred up the crowd, that these men stirred up the crowd, it's the same Greek words back in Ephesus where they stirred up the crowd. It's the same thing. But as you see here in these verses, what's also remarkable just to point out is they stir up the crowd and they accuse Paul of believing and doing certain things that is the reason why he's actually in the temple to quench that and quell that, because those rumors are not true, but these people stir up those very things. Again, saying that this is the man who's preaching against Jews and Judaism and the law. That's the reason why he went through this whole thing, was to stop that. And there in the temple, somebody spots him and they bring that, and man, did they get the crowd going, and they have other things that they accuse him of. Also, that does bring up the question, and I've given you my thoughts. I do believe it is Paul's will, was God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem. I do believe that, even though the Holy Spirit was warning him about it. But as I noted last week, I also think him going forth and in humility and love for the Jewish brethren to go through this whole, you know, ritual and be part of this vow with these men, I think it was just fine. I think it was a heart of love, and I think we have to separate some of the things. Paul was doing that because, by and large, the Jewish people in the nation were just hearing rumors. But there were bad eggs around, right? There were some bad eggs and some evil people, and separating, what he was doing was for the nation, and these people are just being deceived about him. But unfortunately, some of the bad eggs, while he's at the end of it, they spot him, and they stir up the crowd. So I just make that point with you. The scripture does say, don't cast your pearl before swine. But he was loving the nation is what he was doing, and doing this. And yet some of these evil men have showed up and they've spotted him. Well, they also, as you see in the scriptures here, they also say that Paul has brought a Gentile, as we noted, has brought a Gentile into the temple. They just go berserk. You might remember from your studies of the temple at this time, the way it was constructed, there were the three courts, outer different courts of the temple. There was the building and the holy place and the most holy place. And, you know, only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only the priest could go into the temple itself. But there was this first court, the innermost court, the court of Israel, where the Jewish men could go in and offer their sacrifices. Then there was the next court outside of that, was the court of the women, where the Jewish families could go together and pray and worship. And then there was this court of the Gentiles that was open for others who wanted to worship God. But the Gentiles could not go from that court into the court of women. If they did, they could be put to death. In fact, the Romans even allowed the Jews to execute any Gentile who entered into that next level. And they would even allow them to execute a Roman citizen in a cool way. An inscription from that wall that goes into the court of women was discovered in 1935. And it had this warning on it. And this is what the warning said, and we know today. No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death. So they foolishly see Paul and think he's with Gentiles, that he's brought Gentiles in there. And man, the city's in an uproar. In verse 30, they run together, they seize Paul, they drag him out of the temple. And you know, to me, it's almost like a scene of a movie in verse 30, the way Luke records it, that immediately the doors of the temple were shut. Those doors were likely the doors between the inner and the, you know, the inner court of the Gentiles, the inner and outer court. Verse 31, not only do they listen to this false report and come to a verdict, but then they seek to mete out the punishment immediately, and that is they seek to kill Paul. Thankfully, God sends these Roman soldiers to deliver Paul from their hand. And the truth is, you could say God also protects these Jews from committing murder, because this man was innocent. They were about to commit murder. Amazing, the word gets back. The way God does this, the commander of the garrison, he hears, we know from chapter 23, verse 26, his name is Claudius Lysias. He was a commander in charge. There was as many as 1,000 soldiers stationed at the fortress Antonio. He was in charge of that. This fortress Antonio was connected to the northern end of the temple by 2 flights of steps. There were towers overlooking the temple court where they could watch out for any trouble. During a feast, usually a time for the Jews of nationalism and just energy and zeal, they had even more soldiers watching out because there was so often unrest. He rushes down. He could have a couple hundred soldiers with him because it says in verse 32, he took soldiers and centurions. Centurions would have 100 soldiers. So they come with their soldiers. A couple hundred soldiers come into this mob. Remember, there are as many as 2 million people at these feasts. And when they show up quickly. The beating of Paul stops and his life is spared. Now, some of the background too as to why they might have stopped and everything ceases when these soldiers come is what happened just a few years before. We're told historically, about 10 years before, there was a riot that occurred during Passover and the Roman soldiers came down, but they caused a panic in the crowd. And as a result, hundreds of people were trampled to death. So maybe with all that, and just what happened a few years before, everything stops. But then we come to those words in verse 33. And that is these words, that Claudius, it says, took him and commanded Paul to be bound with 2 chains. And that is now a transition in this book. It's a transition in Paul's life historically. Up to this point, since the Damascus Road, he's been essentially free. He's been in jail a little bit and persecuted a lot, but he's been free to go around the world, travel as it was in his heart to do. And now he's put in chains, and that is the way this story continues. In one form or another, he's under Roman confinement in one way to the end of the book. It is a transition now in his life. But, you know, with that, now in chains, what does that mean in the rest of his life? What does that do in his ministry? Well, Paul, as we're seeing as we go along, he looks at himself now. It's a transition is what it is. That doesn't mean the gospel is chained. That doesn't mean the ministry is changed. He now sees himself in this way as an ambassador in chains, writing to the church in Ephesus at another time. What he says is what he believes here. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in and out I may speak boldly and I ought to speak. When he was free, he planted churches, ministered to Gentiles. Now, as an ambassador in chains, he's now been taken. He's going to stay that way. He's going to start preaching to soldiers. He's going to preach to kings. He's going to preach to governors. We believe he even gives the gospel to Caesar himself. He also continues to write. He writes 4 more New Testament books during this time, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during his imprisonment. Well, verse 33, he's in chains, Roman custody, but yet an opportunity in his eyes, a different opportunity. Story's not over yet. I just start with that this morning as we're looking at our text and getting started here. How about you today? Maybe you've come through the doors of this church. Maybe you're with us and maybe you're one of those people, you're in one of those places in life where suddenly life has taken a transition. Maybe there was more freedom before, there's less freedom now. Maybe there was more of whatever before, and there's less of that now. Maybe life has taken a turn, and life is not the same as it was just a bit ago. And here you are today. Maybe there's a word for you here today. Looking at Paul, this man suddenly in chains, and what that's going to do to his life. Story isn't over for Paul. Story's not over for you. Maybe it's just a different way of seeing it. God has allowed this, and it's a transition for you. God is going to do a different thing of ministry, of working through you. It's certainly true, isn't it? That God can do that. I think sometimes, in fact, it's clear God does that because people have, you've got all these things you're doing, you're a child of God, all these things you're part of, and God just is like, man, I want to make your life more fruitful. So he's like, here we go, time of transition. And suddenly there's less of this and less of that. And it's as if you're now in chains or whatever it might feel like. And yet now you're able to focus more on the people in front of you that God is going to bring. You're drawing near to the Lord and God is using. It's a time of transition. Maybe that's for you today. Maybe somebody's here. Maybe if more than one. God just, you know, with these verses and this thought, a reminder to you, hey man, transition, yes. But there's more to the story. Trust the Lord. Let God work in the situation in a different way now as you go forward. After questioning, verse 34, the commander questioning the crowd, you can't get, you know, people are saying different things. He can't figure out, he can't get to the bottom of it. He commands that Paul is taken to the barracks. And you consider the intensity of this storm as is the way it's described. The mob is so violent towards Paul that the soldiers actually have to carry Paul. I can't think of too many times where I've ever seen an example of that, where there's a mob that is so hostile that they, you know, they're trying to, you know, kill somebody, and this police or whatever have to carry the person to protect them. Verse 36, as the multitude follows and after, they cry out, away with him, away with him, away with him. And by the way, those are the very words that the mob cried out to Pilate when they chose Barabbas in preference to Jesus. Away with him about Jesus, away with him. Similar thing. We've noted the many similarities with Paul here at this time in Jesus. Now, we've gone a little bit here, but I want to point out this point of what does Paul know? What does he understand at this point? Things that I think are helping him when this is transpiring and continues to transpire. One is this. What Paul knows, he understands something about God's will at this point, doesn't he? He knows, as these things are starting to happen, this commander puts chains on him. What does he know? God has been saying, when you get there, you're going to be chained. He knows he's also going to be given to the Romans. While this is happening, Paul knows something about God's will, doesn't he? He knows this is what God said would happen. And as we just think about that for a second, you and I here this morning, you know, he has this forewarning, he has this understanding that what is happening is not beyond the mind of God. It is not beyond the control of God. It is not beyond the heart or will of God. In fact, God said to Paul, when you get there, Paul, and here it is happening, right? He knows God's will about the situation while it's happening. I think that's strength to him, don't you? I think the sudden storm battle as it drops on him, he yet knows this is what God said. This is what God said would happen. So therefore, it's a matter of Paul trusting God. Trusting God as it's happening. You said it, and God needs to trust the Lord. And I think it's a strength to him. I point that out with you and myself this morning because it's also true for us. When sudden trials come, waves come crashing over, battles and storms hit our life, these things happen. Knowing the will of God, knowing the will of God about my life and what's going on, certainly can be a strength to me. And I think you and I already know key things about our lives. That if I am being persecuted because I'm a Christian by my family, and suddenly there's relatives that really get intense with me, I can know, God, you said these things would happen. If I'm in a workplace or I'm at the university and I know that these people just don't like me because I'm a Christian, then that may be difficult and the news may be heartbreaking, but I then know, wait a minute, God, you said these things would happen. In fact, you and I, when it comes to trials, we have so many promises and things in the Word of God. We're told we will go through trials. We're told yet promises about it. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. All these things. In fact, when Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, he says this to them. And it has the us sort of way. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. Paul, I think of that man, you know, these waves in the lighthouse are coming. And that picture, just the way it looks, standing there, there's a resolute, you know, it appears confident, peace in the midst of the storm. Paul has that as we go along. Not all the time. Some of the storm gets so intense. I think it's just the grace of God to get him through it. It's bigger than him. Yet there is things, and we'll see as we read in a moment, just this incredible boldness and strength at a really crazy time. But one of the things that is true, he knows, this is the will of God for me. This is the will of God for me. And by knowing that, it's then him and his knowledge of the character of God and trusting in the Lord in that. Maybe today a reminder, maybe God's been telling you that. You've been listening to radio, you've been reading your devotionals. God's just, you're struggling with what has happened and how it's happened, and you can't get, you know, why would God allow it? And we have so often have those questions. Why is it happening again? Why does it continue? And that sort of thing, and that human experience. And yet you know at the same time, God is saying through the scriptures and different things to you, I said these things would happen. I said to trust me. I said I got it under control. You know, whatever it might be, right? Isn't it true? Isn't it true? Paul clearly, very specific, sometimes God can do that too, give you a forewarning of an event. I think every trial we come into, God has prepared us for. Every season of suffering, I think God has prepared us for. And I think it's true for you in my life, and if we're in one right now. But he knows this. This is God's will. This is God's will. I believe that. Now, what is interesting, not only did he have all the warnings of the Holy Spirit before he got here, he also appears to have asked people to pray for him and pray about his time in Jerusalem. And I think that comes into play too. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Look what he writes to the church in Rome. And it's clear he writes to the Romans, the church there, when he's during his third missionary journey. And he's speaking of the offering and even speaking about how he intends to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome and then from Rome to Spain. But notice what he says to the Christians in Rome, knowing what is awaiting him in Jerusalem. You hear it here in these verses, verse 30 of Romans chapter 15. This is a letter he wrote to them. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He knows where he's going and he's writing a letter. He says, would you pray for me? Please pray for me. I beg you. Please strive together with prayers for me that I would be delivered from those in Judea that don't believe and that God would bless my service. So, now let's go back to chapter 21 of Acts. Paul is about to be killed and suddenly here comes the Roman soldiers. Here comes the deliverance and he's spared. And I say, was that an answer to prayer? The Romans have been praying, you know, they got the letter. I would have to think the church in Tyre that he met with that warned him, they've been praying for him. I would have to think for sure his friends in Caesarea just a bit before, God take care of Paul, God protect Paul. You're warning he's going there. Oh, God deliver Paul. And look what happens. He's being beaten and here comes the soldiers, the answer, the deliverance. You know all the scriptures you and I have about God delivering us? How he's a strong tower, you know, to run to. But so many things, and he delivered me. And here's an answer to prayer right here for Paul. Verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll just stop there. This passage is amazing, isn't it? Amazing, the courage of Paul. I think maybe a modern day equivalent for you and I would be, you know, if you and I were maybe ministering on a mission trip, some Muslim area, maybe a mosque, some country. And suddenly there are these people that are very upset and a mob is stirred up against us and we're about to get really hammered and then here comes the UN peacekeepers. And that happens, and let's just pretend that happens, and then you choose to, or I choose to go, hey, UN people, can you let us speak to these people, this mob that's so angry? I mean, that's what Paul does. I think of that and Daniel Messiah. That is the stories of Daniel Messiah. Remember the peanut butter story? This man who's a former Muslim who became a Christian. I just love Daniel, and he's been here multiple times. Many of you know him well. But if you remember the peanut butter story, he's in Africa, and he's got a team, and an opportunity has been to go into this very strong Muslim area where there is a mosque and go and share and just distribute material. And yet it's very dangerous. And so what happens is, as the team prepares to go, they come up with this code word, peanut butter. That if it gets too hairy, if one of us says peanut butter, we agree, we're going to back away. This is just too hairy. So they're going, traveling in. Remember the story? And as they're traveling in, there's like piles of rocks along the road to get into this little area where the mosque is. And clearly there's these rocks. They're known to stone people. So one of the guys starts to say to Daniel, peanut butter, peanut butter. He's just already nervous looking at these piles of stones. And if you remember the story, Daniel just ignores him. He's like, this guy's a win. And he keeps doing it. Well, anyway, they then get to the mosque. The imam comes out and a crowd gathers and it's pretty intense. And he tells the story in all the details. Well, this other guy keeps going, peanut butter, peanut butter. You know, and Daniel's just ignoring him. He's like, he's not afraid. He wants to give the gospel to them. And he gets the opportunity, and God does a wonderful thing. But at one point, the imam says to this guy that keeps saying peanut butter, the imam doesn't know that, but says to him, hey, you know, why don't you say something to everybody? He gets up and he goes, I am an American. And Daniel goes, peanut butter, peanut butter. What are you doing saying you're an American? Do you want to get us killed here? You know what I mean? Peanut butter, peanut butter. Anyway, Paul is amazing. What he knows at this point. He's like that man standing in front of that lighthouse with those waves. 100-foot waves, we're told. Look what he says. It's amazing. He says to this commander, and it appears that he speaks to him in Greek. And so the commander replies, can you speak Greek? I mean, he wants to speak to this crowd. Well, the man wonders, as you see in those verses, verse 38, here's Paul bound in two chains, you know, in this big mob. He wonders if he's the Egyptian insurrectionist that just a little bit before, a few years before, created an incredible heartache in the city. And evidently, Greek was spoke fairly commonly in Egypt, and so, you know, putting the two together. But we're told by the historian Josephus that this particular Egyptian that's referred to here in this narrative came to the city in AD 54, claiming to be a prophet. We know this from other historical accounts. And then he led thousands of other fanatical Jews up on the Mount of Olives, promising that his word, the walls of Jerusalem, would fall and the Roman Empire would be destroyed. However, Felix, the governor at this time, ordered his soldiers up on the Mount of Olives, where they subsequently killed about 400 of the Jews, captured 200 others, but the Egyptian and some of his followers escaped into the desert. So he says, are you this Egyptian? It just happened a few years before, maybe just a couple years before, depending on how you date this, 58, 59 AD. That occurred in 54. Now note the word assassins there in verse 38. The Greek word assassins is an interesting word too, because it's derived from the Latin word sica, I believe is how you pronounce it, which was a word for a short saber sword, or a crooked knife, which, you know, you got a little saber sword, crooked knife, you could easily conceal in your garment. And so what would happen, people that were, you know, very much against the Romans and radical Jews and so forth, some of them, you know, they were assassins. They would have these little crooked knives in their gowns and they would pull them out and they would stab somebody. So the word itself describing that little crooked knife sword began to be known as the word for terrorism or assassins. Paul replies to the commander who says, you know, are you him? And he says, I am not an Egyptian, but I am a Jew. In fact, I'm from Tarsus, which is a significant city with a university. It's no small city in the Roman Empire. You'll speak about his Roman citizenship in a little bit. But he then passionately says to this man, I implore you, let me speak, please, to the people. And in an amazing way, the commander allows him to do that. And we see in those verses, Paul motions to the crowd and begins to speak in Hebrew, and it becomes completely quiet. In chapter 22, verse 1, we're going to just read the verses. I'm going to only make one more point, and we'll pick up next time. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go to Damascus, and the things which will be told, and think there will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And when they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. We see, you know, Paul, just remarkable. He begins to address this hostile crowd that wants to kill him. And he starts with brothers and fathers. You look back when Stephen, the first martyr, was martyred, and his defense before the Sanhedrin, Paul was there, remember, guarding his clothes. As we read, Paul was the great persecutor of the church. Stephen addressed the religious leadership in Jerusalem, brethren and fathers. There's so much similarity between Paul and Stephen, you know, Paul later, and you wonder how much of that experience later when Paul now becomes a Christian, he remembers Stephen, his boldness. But he says, hear my defense before you now. The word for defense is apologia, which is where we get our word apologetics, defending the faith. And so here he gives a defense for his faith, and we notice how he does that primarily as he just shares his story. He just tells them his testimony, who he was and what God has done. And that's a reminder to you and I too. A lot of times, it's not so much a theological argument that is needed or a philosophical argument. A lot of times, you just tell people what God has done in your life. Your story can be very significant. Your testimony, that's what he's doing. I mean, it is powerful, his story. He will do this multiple times in the rest of the book of Acts, in some form or another, before kings and governors. This is what has happened to me. This is how Jesus appeared to me. This is how he changed my life. Speaking in Hebrew, they all become quiet, and he begins to remind them of his Jewish heritage. For starters, when he came to Jerusalem from Tarsus as a young person, he was raised, he was in a sense trained, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, one of these seven rabbis that the Jews held in such high esteem, and they gave him the title Rabbin. So this great teacher, who was his teacher, he learned. He was a Jew of Jews. As he says, I was thoroughly trained in the law, to the point he was a Pharisee. He was the top elite. Even, you know, part of the ruling authority of the Jews. Zealous toward God. So zealous, as he shares, a lot like them at this moment, that he persecuted the church himself. Many of them would remember that, those that were old enough. And in fact, some of the words he used, it seems this time, he says clearly, he was responsible for even having them, some of them killed. Well, as you see in these verses, Paul doesn't blame them for what they're doing. In fact, he understands where they're at. And notice Paul's heart here. He's not bitter towards his attacker. He has a heart of compassion towards these attackers. He realizes they just don't understand. And so, with that, I think of then what Paul says to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 10, speaking of the nation of Israel, "For I bear them witness, they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." But all this to say, Paul knows God's will about the situation. That's strength to him. But also Paul knows about the heart of God, the heart of God towards himself. And he has the heart of God towards these people, understanding, hey, you know, the grace of God, what God can do. He just knows the heart of God. And you see the love of God working through him. Paul will say at other times how the love of God compels him. And in an amazing way, these people want to kill him and he was just spared. Yet he wants to tell them about the gospel because of the love of God. This is an opportunity. He loves the nation. He loves his people. Give me opportunity. And he just tells them about his past. I look at that with you, and just to make this final point this morning, and we'll pick up next week, about, you know, he knows what God thinks of him, and he knows what God thinks of them. And because of that, in this situation, he acts a certain way. You know, sometimes, isn't it true, you and I go through trials, and we can start thinking that God is angry at us. We're considering this on Wednesday night, by the way. We can, like Jacob, you think that God, you know, that God is out to get you. You can think that, you know, I'm suffering, and because of this, you know, God obviously, you know, he's not pleased with me. And we go through these things, and then you have the devil lying to you, and you get these thoughts, and you're beating up yourself, and there's all this self-pity, and you're down on yourself, and that's, of course, what the devil wants. And we can get into that because we're suffering. Well, you can see with Paul, Paul knows the heart of God towards him, and you and I should also. It helps us in times of struggle. I was reading in my scriptures this week, my devotional time, and I just made a connection and it ministered to me. But I was reading the story of Esther. Remember the story of Esther? Here, this Jewish girl is raised up. The king of the Persian Empire, it says he rules from Ethiopia to India. He is such a great man of great power. And they decide to encourage this king. The decree is, go find the most beautiful women in all the world and bring them here. And king, you can pick which one. You know the story. He picks Esther. And I was just thinking about that, the way it's described in the Feast of Esther. I'm like, man, that girl must have been one beautiful woman. You know what I'm saying? If she is the most beautiful to him from India to Ethiopia, she must have been a remarkable woman. Not just beautiful bride they marry. I was just thinking about it. Well, then I had another devotional a few minutes later, and it just connected a thought. It was Charles Spurgeon, Morning and Evening. Charles Spurgeon quotes for the day Solomon when he speaks of his bride. And Solomon says, not a spot, not a blemish, when he refers to his bride. Well, Spurgeon, in that, of course, when you look at the Song of Solomon, there's a man referring to his wife, this king, but at the same time, we understand there's Christ there, right? So Spurgeon goes into this whole thing about not a spot, beautiful, the bride of Christ. That when God looks at his people, the church, it's this beautiful bride that is without blemish in the most splendor, beautiful way. Well, I was just thinking about Esther. And then I was thinking about the church. And even in that, how about you? Maybe you're in some trial and you've been in trials and you're like, God is down on me. He might love me, but he doesn't like me, you know. God is angry with me. And you know how you get into that? You're just like beat yourself up. The devil just would love for you to do that. That's not the truth. The truth is the heart of God towards you all the time as he looks at you, and you are more precious. You are more beautiful to him. You are more splendor and all than Esther herself standing there. Esther, of all, you know, the beauty of that woman. You're the bride of Christ without blemish. Sure, he knows when you sin, but he looks at you, this beautiful bride that I'm working with, this beautiful bride, my wonderful bride, my beautiful people. I love them so much. They're so precious. So, you know, that having that knowledge of God's heart towards you when the stuff is coming down is important, isn't it true? Because then you don't listen to the lies. You're like, okay, God's will. What do I know? I read your word, God. What is your will about me in trials, whatever? Here's your will. Now your heart towards me. You see me as if I outdo Esther. Now, as a man, I don't really like to think of myself as a bride so much, but you appreciate when he looks at you how incredibly beautiful and precious you are always to him. The knowledge of God, his heart, that knowledge helps you in trials. But that then is his heart also for other people, the way he loves. He gave his son. Paul knows that. Look what God did in his life. He was a murderer of the church. God saved him. He knows that as he's speaking to them, the heart of God towards them. You know, how about you and I? You know, we think about persecutors of the church today. Sometimes we get all wrapped up into Fox News, you know what I mean? And there's people coming down on the church, coming down on Christian liberty, freedom, and religion, and all that. And we can almost get like our enemies, you know what I mean? These people want to kill Paul. And Paul just loves them. I want to tell you about Christ. I want to tell you what God can do in your life. This is what he did in my life. The heart of God. You know, it's possible persecution may be coming for the church in America. I wonder if it will. If it does, what are we going to do? Well, I hope we're like Paul. We love you, man. Can we tell you about the Lord? Oh, gosh, this situation's happened. Maybe it's an opportunity. The heart. What you and I know and understand in our trials is key. And we'll have more points next week, but the will of God, knowing the will of God, and then the heart of God makes all the difference in our trials. Let's stand together. The ushers are going to distribute communion. As we await the communion, Paul says to the church in Corinth that, you know, this is a sacred time, right? So we are to prepare our hearts. It is fascinating. There are only two sacraments that really, if you look at the New Testament, the church has been given, right? We've been given baptism and we've been given communion. Those are the two things. We call them sacraments, these things that we're to stand before the Lord or do or honor. If you just think about this moment. Thank you, Cameron. You just think about this moment and the bread and juice and what it represents. You know, baptism, you know, there is a connection between baptism and communion. And that is baptism, what it represents. We're told as Christians, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're then to be baptized. And when we are baptized as Christians, we're showing the world, I've died with Jesus, I've risen to life. That when Jesus was baptized at the very beginning of his ministry, what was he declaring at the very beginning? This is where I'm going. I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise to life. Baptism speaks of the death and resurrection of Christ. We have put our trust in that. We identify with that. Well, then we come to communion. And what is communion? As you know, we've got physically in our hand, we have a cracker, we have bread. Physically in our hand, we have juice. These things that we can hold. And we're told they represent the physical body of Christ and the blood of Jesus. You know, you look at back to the Esther and the way, the world, just the beauty of that woman. And Solomon speaking of his wife without blemish, so beautiful. And then this reality of the church. This is a reminder of the incredible, infinite love of God for you and I, right? When we come to communion, we stop. This time in remembrance, we're told, the physical body, God the Son became the Son of Man. His physical body, God the Son experienced death in the human in the truest way. God the Son, his blood was shed and poured out on a cross in a true way. And he died. And why did he die? He died for your sin and my sin. And then he raised to life. And there could be no greater price ever paid. There's never been a greater price price paid for anything than the eternal, everlasting, the blood of the Son of God from everlasting, the God's Son Himself. That's the price that was paid for your salvation and my salvation. It's true, some of us may be in a tough time right now. Some of us may be in a trial we don't get and understand. Maybe it's a transition in our life we didn't know would happen. But may we trust in the heart of God. We have every reason to. God loves me. God loves you. Man, the way He sees you. And we're also told, you know, the cleansing blood of Jesus, right? That when you and I stand before God, we're in Christ. He sees the righteousness, the beauty, without blemish of Christ. We stand there. All, you know, we have heaven waiting for us. My name, your name is already written in the heavenlies. You know what I mean? We're already positionally there. We come to the communion table. And we're told to remember. Well, Paul does say we prepare our hearts too. So we'll be quiet for just a moment. Maybe there's something you want to say to the Lord. Want to confess our sins. Let's just stand quietly before the Lord. Father, this morning we in our hand, this physical bread we hold and this little cup with the juice, we touch it, we feel it, we recognize and stop and remember how your Son became a man and you put Him to death on a cross. That's how much you loved us. That's what it took. That's the price that was paid and He raised to life. And we're told in Romans, if God has given us His Son, what good thing would He withhold from us? What can possibly separate us from the love of God? We're told we're more than conquerors, all those things. Lord, we stand here. We thank You for Your Word that washes us and the reminder of the truth that You give to us. Thank You for Your incredible love. I do pray as we even have this moment of communion, maybe there's a broken heart, so scarred and broken that they really, really wrestle with Your love and Your view of them. I pray You'd even heal them, Lord, as we stand here. They would understand the reality as a Christian of who they are to You, Lord. We thank You, God, for all that You've done, and even now forgive us and cleanse us of our sin. Hey, before we have communion, I just want to ask a question. I do this each time. And that is, are you born again? Because this is just bread and juice. If you don't have Christ in your heart, this is just bread and juice. This doesn't get you any closer to heaven by doing it. You don't earn any favor or rewards with God by having communion. We do this in remembrance. When I was a young man, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm told, keep going back to what it's all about. It's about Jesus and what He's done for you. It's all about Him and what He's done for you. It's His grace. So this means nothing. It won't buy you anything with God if you don't have Christ. But when you have Christ, you stop and you remember. Man, it's beautiful. It's a time of worship. My question to you is, are you born again? You need to be. That's what this is all about. The good news is you can be. If you happen to come through the door of this building today, or you're listening in and you're like, I really want to get right with God. I'm on a quest, and well, you can right here, right now, because the price has already been paid for you to do that. The Bible teaches that we're all sinners. Every one of us, the moment we're born, we're broken. We're sinners. That's a big deal. God is holy. The moment I was born, I was separated from God in the sense that He's holy and I'm not. And I'm under His judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. And if I don't find any remedy to that and I stay there, I will be eternally judged. Well, there's nothing a man can do to fix that situation. You cannot make yourself holy. You cannot raise yourself up to God. There was one way, the only way. God took His Son from heaven. He made Him a man on earth. We celebrate that in the incarnation and Christmas. And then He put Him to death. Because God cannot change. God is holy. The wages of sin is death. He's holy. The only way is the judge came down and judged His own Son for your sin and my sin. So that being said, there's now a place that we can meet with God. There's a place we can begin. It's the cross. Right there, God says, I've done this for you. Will you trust in what I've done and put your faith in that sense of what I've done? And then He said, if you call on me and if you make me the Lord of your life, you'll be saved. Paul said to the church in Rome, if you believe that Jesus rose from the grave and you profess with your mouth he's Lord, you will be saved. All that to say, you can give your heart to the Lord right here, right now. You can get right with God right now and give your heart to him. Put your trust in what Christ has done. He'll receive that. He'll forgive you. And he'll give you his life. I want to say a prayer because maybe you're here and you've come to that place. And I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. You can use this prayer right now. And I just call it to the Lord. I'll just repeat this prayer and say it to the Lord. This is, ask him right now to get right with him. Here's the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. Father, I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world and he became a man. And one day, he died on a cross. There, you judged him for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. So this day, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I do believe. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for answering my prayer and saving me. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you've given your heart to Christ, the Lord has heard. You call out to God, he has heard, he saves. And he's now forgiven you and he's working in your life and then the Spirit of God is working in you and you are born anew. You want to be in the Bible. This is alive, man. You want to study his word. You want to pray and you want to be in church. And now as somebody who's given your heart to Christ, you also want to be baptized and show the world that on this day you gave your heart to Christ. Hey, if you prayed with me and you know you're just starting with the Lord, tell somebody you're with. We're at the end of our time this morning, so I'm going to respect that. Tell somebody you're with. Tell somebody in the prayer room. Tell me so we can pray for you, encourage you as you get started. You can have some Christians with you, praying with you as you start this journey. That night in the upper room, Passover meal for centuries, Jesus takes the bread of the Passover meal and he says to them, this is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat. Thank you, Lord, for giving your life for us, laying down your life. In the same manner, Lord, we just open our heart to you, Lord. Use our lives to your glory, Father. Jesus then took one of the cups of the Passover meal. He said, this is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood, which has been shed for you. Take and drink. We thank you, Jesus, for your shed blood. We thank you for the cleansing blood of Christ. I think of Isaiah, those words, white as snow, bride without blemish. God, we love you. We thank you for loving us so much. I pray for my friends here as we go forth from this building, we would go with that knowledge in our hearts, Lord. Use us, O God, to your glory. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a prayer room. If you'd like to talk to somebody, pray with somebody, let's worship as we go. God bless you.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.